Today's sermon passage is from Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others when he has gained power by his wealth. He will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall, to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burnt, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
Thanks, Mel. It's particularly difficult reading this morning. It'd be great if you could leave your leaflets open there or your Bibles if you've got them in front of you as we look at chapter 11. And a very warm welcome to everyone, especially if you're new or you're visiting us this morning. It's great to have you with us here this morning. Just a reminder, like we've been doing these last couple of weeks, we'll take a minute at the end of the talk just to write down one thing from this morning, my one thing, we're calling this. So one thing that struck you or intrigued you, one thing that's come to mind as you've thought about the passage. I'll invite us all to do that at the end. So we'll come back to that at the end, but let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, please quieten our hearts and our minds this morning from the distractions of our week, and we pray that the truths that you have for us we hear clearly this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, she was 17 years old, and he stood glaring at her, his weapon before her face. Do you believe in God? She paused. It was a life or death question. Yes, I believe in God. Why? Asked her executioner, but he never gave her a chance to respond. And the teenage girl lay dead at his feet. This is a scene that could have happened in the Roman Colosseum. It could have happened in the Middle Ages. It could have happened in any number of countries around the world today. People are being imprisoned and tortured and killed every day because they refuse to deny the name of Jesus. But that particular story didn't happen in ancient times, and it didn't happen overseas. It happened in Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, April 20, 1999. And I read that segment for you, to you from a book called The Voice of the Martyrs. It's a big book full of true stories of people who suffered for their faith, but to the end they stood firm for what they know is true. And we've seen that, haven't we, all the way through this book of Daniel. We've seen exactly that. And here we are in chapter 11. The Persians are now in control. It's the Persian King Cyrus' third year in power. And if you look at the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we know in the first year of his reign, God moved him to allow the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so people have been going back home to Jerusalem over these last few years. But Daniel is still in Babylon. And he's an old man now. He's probably in his 90s. And he stood firm in his faith through his entire adult life in exile. And he must have realized by now he's not going home. He's lived this life of unimaginable trouble. And he stood firm throughout everything. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Ever thought about what you'd do if you were faced with the end of a gun or faced with the sorts of things that Daniel faced? Have you ever thought what you'd do if that was you? Now, compared to Daniel, we live in peace and comfort, don't we? But there's a lot that we can learn from Daniel about what it means to stand firm, whatever the cost. That's what we're going to spend the next 20 or minutes doing this morning. Well, the first thing that's revealed in Daniel is similar to what he's seen before, and that is trouble is far from over. For God's people, there is far more trouble to come. In previous chapters, you'll remember we've looked in detail about how the history, human history, fits the visions that Daniel has had. It fits it really well. Last week, we heard about this other vision of Daniel, and today we get it explained to us. Now, I trust that what we've looked at in previous weeks shows us just how accurate Daniel's visions and prophecies have been. So we're not going to go into that level of detail this morning. I just want to touch on a few points to show how it all fits together. So there's a map that'll come up there. I hope that will be helpful. Now, verse 2 talks about four Persian kings. And the fourth one, most people understand to be Xerxes, who tried to take on the Greeks about 480 BC, and he failed. The mighty king of verse 3, Alexander the Great. He died about 33 years old, no heir to the throne. He had four generals, and they carved up the empire between them. That's what it says there in verse 4. Verse 4 says that would happen. And from that distribution of geographies comes the powerful northern kingdom with a line of rulers from Syria, and then a southern kingdom with a line of rulers from Egypt. And history tells us there was plenty of conflict and scheming between the two, just like this passage describes. And I wonder if you can notice on the map here, where is Jerusalem in all of this? It's right in the middle, isn't it? Right in the middle. So with all of this going on around them and between the northern and the southern kingdoms, they are going to cop it. In verse 17, it fits well with a guy called Antiochus III, leader of the northern kingdom about 193 BC. He arranges to marry his daughter Cleopatra to the king of the south, and thinking that he'd overthrow them from within. But history tells us that his daughter actually stood by her husband and encouraged her adopted nation to stand against her father. But that'd teach you for marrying off your kids for your own benefit, wouldn't it? And if you thought Christmas lunch was hard with your extended family, could you imagine their family get-togethers? You could see history matches this vision that Daniel's had. The contemptible person in verse 21, that's someone that we've heard about a few times before. Antiochus IV wasn't given the honour of royalty. He didn't inherit the throne. He seized it. And he invaded the south in about 167 BC, but wasn't successful, like it says in verse 29. What happened then was ships from the western coastlands from Rome, they opposed him, and he did lose heart. And there's this curious little story of what actually happened, that Rome actually sent a consul called Gaius Popilius. And they sent him to tell Antiochus to go home. And apparently Antiochus said he'd consider it. And Popilius drew a circle around the king on the beach with a stick he was carrying. And he said, before you step out of that circle, give me a reply to lay before the Senate. And Antiochus knew they were serious and he didn't have a choice. So he withdrew from Egypt, humiliated. And on his way back, took out his anger on the Israelites. Just as it says in verse 30. He did unspeakable things to the people of God, and he did unspeakable things in their temple. And we've talked about some of that in the weeks gone by. So all I'm really trying to point out here is that history reflects the accuracy of Daniel's vision. But from verse 35, there aren't really any historical events that fit really well to what's described. Not really well. I mean, there are suggestions. There are parts of history that fit bits of it. But it's hard to be really sure. But the beginning of chapter 12 shows pretty clearly, doesn't it, a future time, the time of resurrection and judgment when Jesus returns, the end of human history. So how do we explain this last section? And most people take it to describe a pattern of things to come. And we've talked about this before as well, a pattern, not necessarily a specific description of a single series of events, like we've said previously, these prophecies, they're often partially fulfilled by events that we can see back in history, but often point us forward to things that haven't happened yet, events in the world that have and still will take place, if you know what I mean. You know, things that are like the things that went on under Antiochus IV. These sorts of things, these persecutions happening over and over again, events that happen to fit that pattern before a period of great distress right at the end of everything. And we know it because Jesus spoke about that in the New Testament. He spoke about that. So this is the sense of what we read here in chapter 11. It describes not just a single series of events, although it also does that, but it describes a pattern of things to come before a period of great distress right at the end. And so that sets our expectations, doesn't it? It sets our expectations. It says that we should expect times of great trouble. As people who love God, we should expect that. Yet maybe we'll experience the sorts of things that we've read here in Adelaide in our lifetime. Maybe we won't. Maybe it won't be so severe for us just yet, or maybe it will. But either way, God's people shouldn't expect it to be easy. That's what we learn from Daniel chapter 11. And in that hardship, certain things will happen. I'll read out verse 32 to you. It says, "With flattery he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." See, when the pressure from persecution comes on, there are some who, attracted by the promises of an easier life, turn away. But not everyone. The people who know their God are the ones who firmly resist. They're the ones who stand firm in trouble, and we've seen it. We've seen it through the centuries, haven't we? There's actually accounts of people doing that in the time of Antiochus IV. Hard to know if the specifics are a particular event or a sort of summary of things that were going on, but there's an account of a man called Eleazar. He's an old man, and they're forcing him to eat pork, which is against the Jewish law, and so he spits it out. Now people take him aside and they say, "Just get some meat that's lawful to eat. Pretend it's pork. Save your life." But Eleazar, he doesn't even want to look like he's doing the wrong thing by God, in case it sets the wrong example for other believers. So instead he goes to the rack and they beat him to death for his faith. Or another account of a woman with 7 sons. And they took each one of them and tortured them in front of the ones left to make them give up God. And none of them do. One by one they die. The entire family, all 8 of them. And they're faithful till the very end. It's horrendous, isn't it, to think of that? But they're the people who know their God and who firmly resist, just like so many others through the ages. And then in verse 33, it says, "Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered." And the wise, they're the faithful ones, the ones who know the scriptures, and they will instruct many, it says, even as they're being killed. Now I wonder, does that seem a bit strange to you? Like if a crowd was furiously trying to end your life, wouldn't you want to run away? Not start teaching people like you're running some sort of school? But it actually does make sense, because when you're faced with death, it forces you to work out what really matters. I don't know if you've heard that old saying, on your deathbed, you won't be wishing you'd spent more time at work. Just facing your mortality makes you reassess your priorities. I've sat with people who are close to the end, and they do, they reassess what's important. And the wise, they know nothing's more important than true faith in the Lord. And if you read back over church history, that's exactly what's happened over and over again. Faced with death, people decide what's really important, just like that girl at Columbine High School. Through the ages, God's people have done that, and many of those people, they've used the time that they've had left to write it all down, to get it out to the people who desperately need to know it before it's too late. They instruct many because they see very clearly that there is nothing that matters more. And then notice verse 35, "Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." As I said, the wise are the ones who know that nothing is more important than a true faith in the Lord. And yet some of them will stumble under the pressure of persecution. And that does happen. But what that does is test and refine their faith so they'll be spotless at the end. And that sort of pressure, it can do that. Persecution does that. Other forms of suffering and pressure does that too. They make you question things about yourself, question things about God. You learn things about yourself. You learn things about God. You learn to rely on God and to continually turn to Him in repentant faith. Now, I say all that with real caution because I know there are people here who are seriously hurting and for many different reasons, and I'm not trying to imply that what you're going through is good or that we should wish that on ourselves. I'm not trying to imply that. And I don't want anyone to feel resentment towards God for what's going on in their lives. I just want to say that the reality is human sinfulness means we live in a broken world. So suffering's a reality. And God's people should not expect it to be easy. But we can be sure that God works through whatever our circumstances might be. And ultimately, He'll bring an end to it all. He will do that. Verse 35 says He'll do it at the appointed time. Let me read to you the beginning of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened since the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Do you see what that means? God hasn't lost control. And He really does care. Because He will bring it all to an end at its proper time. Dave said this last week, but there is this supernatural reality that we don't often see. And in Daniel, you get the curtains pulled back just a little bit and you get this peek. You get this peek in. You read how Michael the angel, a supernatural being, is contending for God's people. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but it tells us there's a lot more to our existence than our individual situations in this life. There is a much bigger picture. And God so cares, He will bring the trouble and the hurt and the brokenness to an end. And everyone whose name is found written in the book, delivered. Even better than Daniel, we know how that works, don't we? Through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven our sin and saved. Names written permanently in that book of life. What a future. What a future. And we must not lose sight of that. Although I reckon it can easily happen, don't you think? The hustle and bustle of our life, you know, we can mix up our priorities and lose sight of that a little bit. And I reckon one of the things we see in Daniel is that serious persecution brings what's actually important back into focus. I don't know if you remember, I told you about that friend of mine who was at uni in Iraq years ago when political leaders carrying machine guns came into the room and they demanded he sign a document declaring allegiance to the regime, and he refused. Because he said he'd already given his allegiance to Jesus. Now, I'll bet in that moment he wasn't thinking about his next uni assignment or the party that he was going to on Friday or the new tyres that he had to get for his car. I'll bet all he was thinking about was just how important the Lord Jesus was to him. Even with the real threat of death, he was not going to fall away. Could you imagine them coming? Imagine that's them now at the door. They're about to come in, guns out. Give up Jesus and live. Remain faithful. And die. What are you going to do? What would you do? There's so much at stake. And chapter 12 explains it. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting is a very long time. That's what's at stake. If you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, if you have not done that, you need to think about it seriously. You need to. You need to, because everlasting condemnation does not bear thinking about. You need to think about it. But if you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, then make no mistake, your name is in that book. You will be delivered and you will be raised to everlasting life. If that's you, do you really need to wait to be heavily persecuted to prioritize what you already know what's most important? Do we really need that sort of pressure before we truly live out what we've been given? But we can decide for that now, can't we? We can decide for that now, and actually that will help us to stand firm when the pressure does bear down. See, the Bible says that the pressure against living a Christian life is only going to get worse. Peaceful old age, it might come to us here in Adelaide, but we shouldn't expect it. And I probably don't have to tell you the pressure that Christian healthcare workers already experience when it comes to things like voluntary assisted dying and abortion. There is pressure out there. And it's important to realise that what we decide now will help us when the pressure ramps up, if it hasn't already. So how are your priorities? And is terrible persecution really needed to work that out? Let me just tie it to the text in chapter 11, verse 33. Why not make it your priority now to become more wise? What will you do to become more wise in what God says about life with Him? How will you do that? And is terrible persecution needed to encourage us to pass on the truth of life with Jesus, to instruct others about that? Why not choose to do that now? Who can you instruct with the wisdom that God has given you? You might not feel like you have wisdom, but you can be sure that if you know Jesus as Lord, you have. And you might not think you can share that, but I assure you, you can. And if you're not sure how, just please come and ask. I would love to help you with that. But ask yourself, who can you inform? Who can we speak to about Jesus? And finally, from verse 35, know that when we stumble, we mustn't despair. We mustn't despair, but instead turn back with repentant faith, confident that we are forgiven through Jesus. And know that somehow God will be using that to refine and purify us, to grow us in our faith. See, I reckon from chapter 11 we see that persecution forces us to make a choice about our faith and how we live that out. But we don't need to wait for that. We can choose this morning to live out what faith in Jesus has made us to be. We can choose to be the wise who shine like the brightness of the heavens. Let us choose to be the ones who lead many to righteousness in Jesus forever and ever. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment. But as I said at the beginning, at the bottom of your outline, it says, my one thing. And that's there because having looked at God's word, we don't want to forget about what we've just heard. We want to live it out. So can I just invite you now just to take a moment and think about your one thing. What's the one thing from all of this that struck you or moved you or unsettled you? Maybe the one thing that you need to do, the question that you want to ask, maybe the one thing that you disagree with. But let's just take 60 seconds or so now. Feel free to take out your phones or make a note on the paper there about your one thing. And I'll call us back in just a bit to pray. I hope that's given you a little bit of time at least to make a note about your one thing. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the way you clearly work in your world and your love for us all. And we thank you for the sure knowledge that you bring everything to its right end. Father, please help us to be wise, to stand firm, to share what we know, and to never take our eyes off you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.